You have your Bible there with you. Let me encourage you to go ahead and take it and be finding your place in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. I have been in a series that I've given the title Spiritual Habits. And this is really a study of the Christian life. And the chapters that we've been looking at really serve as the heart of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. And in these chapters, the Apostle Paul explains for us the nature of the Christian life. Someone who I've greatly admired from a distance, he's with Jesus now, but Ray Stedman, you probably hear me quote Ray Stedman quite a bit. He was a pastor in California. But Ray Stedman said of the book of Romans, he says that Romans tells us that God's solution to man's problem is to begin a whole new race. He doesn't use halfway measures. He doesn't try to patch up the old. He does not try to improve what is there until it becomes good enough to live with. He cuts man right off at the root, and he begins a new race in Jesus Christ. And I like that statement. God is not interested in simply making you a religious person. The gospel says that God, his number one desire for your life is that you be a righteous person. And the only way that God can do that is through faith in his Son. You know, the Bible says that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. And yet, the mystery of all of this is that God begins this new race of humanity within the shell of the old. In other words, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Even though we're brand new, we've been made new in Jesus Christ, we know that we're still awaiting redemption of the body. We're waiting for a glorified resurrection body which the Lord will give when either he returns or one day we go to be with him. And so up until then, as believers, even though we've been made new, how true it is, we still struggle with sin. It's very much a battle. Now the war has been won. It's been fought and won by Jesus. We've entered into his victory. And yet, as we read in Romans chapter 7, there very much is a battle with sin, a struggle with sin going on in the life of the believer. God has delivered me from the dominion of sin. He's broken the power of sin over my life as a believer. And yet, I do battle with remaining sin or indwelling sin. And that's largely the theme of the seventh chapter of Romans. In this seventh chapter, the Apostle Paul explains the relationship that a believer has with the law of God. And it's really an explanation of what he said in chapter 6 when he said that believers are no longer under law, but we're under grace. And so someone would say, well, what does that mean? Does it mean we're free to do and live as we please and sort of become our own morality of sorts, to be our own moral compass? And the Apostle Paul says, absolutely not. If that's your outlook, you don't understand God's intention for you, God's design for you in the gospel. See, the thing is, as a new creature who's been made new from the inside out, God has now given you a heart of obedience. God has now written his laws upon your heart. He's put his Spirit inside of you who now empowers you to obey him. And that's what the Apostle Paul explains for us here in Romans chapter 7. Now again, he deals with this subject of law in this chapter. And that word law is mentioned some 23 times in these verses. Paul also uses the word commandment at least 6 times. And so it's very clear that he wants us to understand the relationship that we have as believers to the law of God. And so when Paul refers to law, he not only is referring to Mosaic law, but he's referring to law in general as a principle. Now here's the thing. Every person who's alive, they're in one of two categories. They're either in Adam or they're in Christ. There is no third option. To not be a believer in Jesus Christ means that you're an Adam. It means that you're still under the dominion of sin. It means that you're still under law. And so really, just as there are only two positions to be in, in Adam or in Christ, so also there are only two principles to live by. Either you live your life under law or you are under grace. To live your life under law means that you attempt to justify yourself before God by your own actions, by your own works. And so Paul is saying, listen, as believers, we're no longer under law. We're now under grace. And that just simply means that we've been rescued from the condemnation of the law. Christ himself became a curse for us on the tree, on the cross, so that we could be rescued, so that we could be redeemed, so that we could live lives now under his grace. And so really, Paul's words to us in this seventh chapter of Romans are both a warning and a comfort to us. They're a warning in the sense that they remind us that as long as we're in the body, as long as we live our lives as Christians, we will do battle with sin. And don't you for one second think that you're beyond the ability to commit some heinous sin as a Christian. I'm beyond that. I've outgrown that. Let me tell you something. Pride goeth before a fall. Pride goes before destruction. And so we're going to do battle with sin, even in our lives as believers. But every resource that we need to do battle with sin, the Bible says, has already been provided us in Christ and through the Spirit of God who has come to take up residence in our lives. Now, I began looking at this passage last Sunday morning, and I sort of entitled this, The Christian and the Law. And again, that's what the Apostle Paul is dealing with. What is the relationship between the Christian and the law? And Paul is going to say that just as our justification is not a matter of keeping the law, he's going to say so also our sanctification is not a matter of keeping the law. That is, no matter how hard we try, it's not within our flesh or our own ability to keep the law of God. That's why he has to give us his Spirit. And aren't you grateful that he did that the moment you got saved? The very moment you became a Christian, the Holy Spirit came to live within you as the child of God. And so really, I'm looking at this seventh chapter under three headings. And the first heading we looked at last Sunday morning, really verses 1 through 6, what I'm calling the injunction of the law. In the first six verses, the Apostle Paul, he describes sort of the injunction of the law, how the law is binding on a person so long as that person is living. And in those verses, he begins with an illustration, and he uses the illustration of marriage. And he sort of presents this hypothetical situation of a woman who's married. She's subject to the law of marriage. She's married to her husband. But if her husband dies, she's no longer bound by that marriage law, by that civil law. She's free to marry another. Why? Because her husband has died. And so Paul uses that simply as an illustration of the Christian's life in Christ. Before you were saved, you were under the law. But the thing is, Christ died, and when he died, remember, Paul said this in chapter 6, we died with him as believers. We've been brought into union with Christ, his death, his resurrection. And now we're married to Christ who conquered death and the grave, and so now our union is with him. We are under grace and not under law. And yet, Paul describes a transformation that's taken place in the life of the Christian, in the life of those who are now married to Christ. He says, now we serve, we obey God in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. In other words, God has done something on the inside of the Christian. God has changed us from the inside out. He's given us his Spirit. He's written his law upon our heart. This is the fulfillment of the new covenant outlined in Jeremiah 31. Now you're a new creature who longs to obey God and can obey God from the heart as the Holy Spirit empowers you. And so that's the injunction of the law. Well, I want to move into verse number 7, and really for our time remaining this morning, I want to deal with the second heading from verse 7 through verse 13 of this chapter, and it's simply this, the integrity of the law. Paul upholds the integrity of the law. You've got your Bible open there. Look at what he says beginning in verse number 7. He says, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? He says, by no means. But if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. He says, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead or dormant. He says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. And the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. Listen, Paul is just giving us some personal testimony here. He's explaining for us what his life was like before he met Christ, what his attempt at keeping the law was like, what he thought about the law before he met Christ. He said that God used the law to absolutely seize his heart. And he said, the law stirred up sin in me that seized me. Verse 11, sin seizing an opportunity through the law deceived me and killed me. And so he says in verse 12, the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? He says, by no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. So Paul, in these verses, he's upholding the integrity of the law. And he introduces another question there in verse number 7, much like the question, the previous two questions that he asks in chapter 6. This time he asks the question, is the law sin? Is the law of God a bad thing? If it can't save me, if the law brings me under its condemnation, does this mean that the law is a bad thing? And Paul says, no, by no means. He says the law is a good thing. Even though the law can't save you, the law is a good thing because the law shows you that you need to be saved. And so the problem then is not with the law. The problem is not with the standard. Paul says that the problem is within the sinner. The problem is not with the law, but the problem is with me as a sinner. He's saying there's something amiss in my life as a human being. And it's the law of God that shows me how I have missed the mark of God's perfection. You remember I've told you before that the word translated as sin in the New Testament translates a Greek word that means to miss the mark. It's a word that came from the world of archery. You think of a bowman as he pulls back on the string of a bow to release an arrow. He's aiming at some particular target. Well, no matter how hard he tries, he can't hit the mark. He can't hit the target. That's the idea behind the word sin in the New Testament. Sin is failure to miss the mark. What's the mark? Perfection. God's holy and righteous and perfect standard. That's the mark. And so, listen, the law just shows me the perfect mark. God's character, God's righteousness. It shows me what God demands of humanity, what his intentions are for humanity, those made in his image. And no matter how hard I try, when it comes to hitting the mark, keeping the standard, I fall so very short. Okay, that's what the law is designed to do. It's designed to show me how far I fall short of God's glory. You know, James is going to come along in the New Testament and say that the law of God's like a mirror. It's like a mirror that reveals what's wrong in me. All right? If you don't like what you see in the mirror, is it the mirror's fault? Nobody would blame the mirror for their ugly looks. So listen, you can break the mirror, but it ain't going to change your looks. It's not the mirror's fault. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, listen, here's what the law of God shows you. You may not like what you see, but it's not the law's fault. The law is a good thing. And so far from diminishing the law or the value of the law, Paul upholds the integrity of the law. And he says that the law of God has value for really in a number of ways. Now you may want to write these down. To begin with, he says, first of all, the law explains. He says the law of God explains. Specifically, it explains the character of God. It reveals the will of God. It explains what God expects from humanity. He says, if it weren't for the law of God, I wouldn't have known what sin is. And so in that way, God's law is valuable because it explains what sin really is. That's what he's saying there in verse number 7. And he uses the illustration of the last commandment, coveting. He said, listen, if the law hadn't said don't covet, I wouldn't have known what coveting is. So God has explained righteousness. He's explained sin in his law. And Paul has earlier alluded to this in the 3rd chapter when he says, by the works of the law shall no human being be justified in God's sight. He says, since through the knowledge of the law, or through the law comes the knowledge of sin. It's the law that explains sin to me. In his law, he's revealed his character. God's written law explains the character of sin, and it also reveals sin to be the monster that it is. And so in that way, the law of God presents humanity with an objective standard of what is right, what is wrong, what is holy, what is unholy, what is righteous, what is unrighteous. And without this, we'd be left in the dark. So again, Paul's upholding the integrity of the law. It explains God's, he says in verse 12, the law is holy, it's righteous and good. And the law is holy, righteous, and good because it comes from God, who is holy, righteous, and good. It's the revelation of his character and his will for our lives. Y'all remember what the psalmist said about the law of God in Psalm 19. I love Psalm 19. In the first several verses of that psalm, the psalmist sort of magnifies God in the way that God has revealed himself in a general way throughout the created order. He says, the heavens declare the glory of God. I mean, there's just something about going out and looking up in the night sky and just seeing the multitude of stars, that just puts you in awe of the Creator who spoke all of that into existence. The heavens declare the glory of God in a general way. But God has revealed himself in a very specific way through his law. And then the psalmist says this in Psalm 19:7. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. That is, the law is absolutely necessary when it comes to conversion. A person has to understand the righteous character of God. They have to understand the demands of God. They have to understand the ugliness of their sin and their guilt before God before they will ever be converted to Christ. So the law is perfect in that it converts the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And so the psalmist upholds the value of God's law, the integrity of God's law. Paul is upholding the value and the integrity of God's law, telling us the law is not a bad thing. The law explains what our problem is. The law explains who God is and what he requires. Now, there's a second thing. The law has value not only because the law explains, but the law exposes. God's law explains my problem. God's law explains the righteous character of God and God's requirement for humanity. But the law is good because it exposes my problem. It exposes sin in me personally. And Paul says the commandment came. Verse 8, he says, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. The law said, don't covet. But he said, sin seized the law and used it as an opportunity to produce in me all kinds of covetous desire. Apart from the law, sin lies dead or dormant. And the idea that's expressed here is that when the commandment of God comes to us, it stirs up the sin that's present in our hearts. I've told you that there's just something about a rule that just reveals this tendency, this desire within us to want to be the person who makes the rules. You know, it reveals to us just how much we want to be in charge. There's something in me that wants to push back against the rule. You know, maybe you go down here to Ashburn and you visit the zoo and, you know, you see the signs there and all the animal exhibits that says, do not tap the glass. Never fails. Every time I go, there's always somebody tapping on the glass. You heard about the lady, I think it was early October, the Bronx Zoo. This was in national news. She jumped the fence at the lion exhibit because she wanted a selfie with the lion. So the next time you wonder why someone would have to post a sign on a fence that says, warning, do not enter the lion cage, it's because of people like that. But see, the thing is, we laugh at that and we shake our head in unbelief at that. How could someone do that? And yet, we jump God's fence all the time and we don't think twice about it. Why? It's because the law, God's revealed standard, a standard for humanity, a standard for human life, his expectation for human life. Here's what righteousness looks like. But see, the law just shows me how I'm bankrupt in the righteousness department. And there's something about it that just stirs up sin in me. Like a broom. You go to sweep a room and, you know, a dusty, dirty room, and you sweep and you sweep and you sweep, and you come back, and it just seems like the dust has just resettled back where it was. No matter how hard you sweep, you can't clean it. It's interesting to me that John Bunyan used that exact illustration in The Pilgrim's Progress, which is, aside from the Bible, that's the second greatest selling book of all time. And Bunyan, you know, if you don't know the story of The Pilgrim's Progress, it's an allegory of the Christian life. And he describes a man named Christian who sets out on a journey from the city of destruction to the celestial city. Along his journey, he comes to a place called the House of the Interpreter. And in the House of the Interpreter, there's a room, and in this room, there's a person with the broom sweeping, and there's nothing but dirt and dust in the room. But no matter how hard the person is sweeping, the dust is just being stirred up, but the dust isn't going in. It's not being removed. The room isn't getting any cleaner. And Bunyan intended that for that to be an illustration of the law. That broom is like the law of God. The law of God exposes. The law of God stirs up sin so that we see it for what it is. And in that way, it's necessary in the plan of God. So again, the law, it explains. The law exposes. And then there's a third thing that Paul says about the integrity of the law, and it's this. He says the law executes. It explains God's righteous standard. It explains sin. It exposes sin in me, but the law executes. The law condemns those who are lawbreakers. By the way, that's just what the law does. The law, by nature, condemns failure. It's what it's designed to do. When's the last time you had a police officer pull you over and give you a pat on the back and say, I just wanted to stop you because you're driving just wonderfully. You're just such an example for everybody on the road. Now, usually when those blue lights are flashing in your rearview mirror, it's because you've broken the law. They didn't pull you over to tell you what a good driver you are. They pulled you over to say, did you not see that speed limit back there, buddy? You're doing 52 and a 35, and they write you a little ticket. So the law executes. Listen, in verse 9, Paul says there was a time in his life when he was alive apart from the law. What does he mean by that? Well, he means that he was proud of all of his accomplishments. Before the law really came home, before it really hit him between the eyes, he thought he was a pretty good person. He thought he had been keeping the law. He thought that his performance of the law is what justified him. As a highly trained Pharisee, he was an expert in the law, even considered himself to be blameless when it came to keeping the law. And in Philippians chapter 3, he talks about his former life. He says, listen, if you think you've got a reason to boast in the flesh, he says, I've got a bigger reason. I was circumcised on the eighth day. The stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. When it came to the law, I was a Pharisee. He said, when it came to zeal, I persecuted the church. He said, when it came to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. And yet, he says, when the commandment came, sin came alive in me and I died. Now, that sin was there, Paul thought he was doing pretty good until the commandment really came to bear upon his heart. He realized his own sinfulness, and he saw his sin in a way that he had never seen it before. Up until this particular moment in his life when he was converted, listen, he saw sin only in terms of breaking the law, the external law. He saw sin, he thought of sin in terms of sins, as in things that a person does. But he had not truly considered the nature of sin. You see, the thing is, the reason there are sins is because deep within the human heart there is sin. We tend to focus on externals. We tend to think of sin in terms of the fruit. But when God deals with sin, he doesn't just deal with the fruit, he deals with the root. And the root of it goes down deep into the human heart. And Paul says, when I began to see sin in that light, he says, man, I died. It hit me right between the eyes. It hit me hard. He said, the commandment that promised life, it proved to be death to me. Because sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, it deceived me, and through it, it killed me. Sin rose up and killed me. That's what Paul is saying there. Through the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, using the perfect law of God, Saul of Tarsus finally saw himself lost and undone and in need of a Savior. And in that way, the law had done its work, because he realized his condemnation and complete failure to keep the law. Now, back up in verses 7 and 8, he says it was really the 10th commandment that came home to me. Don't covet. You think about the other 9 commandments tend to focus on externals, and a person can deceive themselves into thinking that they're only external in nature. Jesus explains the spirit of the law in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, the law of God says don't commit adultery. He says, but I'm saying to you, if you have lust in your heart, you've broken the commandment. The law says don't kill, but if you have anger in your heart, you've broken the commandment. So he's saying the law goes much deeper than just external action. It deals with internal attitude. And it's interesting to me that it's this 10th commandment that Paul describes here, the one that came alive that just killed him, because the 10th commandment is all about coveting, which is an internal attitude. What is coveting but wanting something that God hasn't given you? What is covetousness but you being discontent with what God has given you? Covetousness is you lusting or desiring something that you don't have, wanting something that someone else has. Lack of inner contentment with who you are in Jesus. And Paul says, this is the commandment that really killed me. All kinds of covetousness was stirred up in my life by the, and I knew that I couldn't do anything in my life to save myself from this sin, and I realized I was a lawbreaker. Didn't matter how many of the other laws that externally, superficially I had adhered to, I knew that internally I was a sinner who deserved judgment. Now, folks, we've got a word for that. You know what that word is? We call it conviction. Paul says, I became convicted of my sins. And let me tell you something. Before you will ever truly turn to Jesus Christ in saving faith, you must first of all be convicted of your sins. You must first of all be convicted of the fact that you're a guilty sinner before an almighty God, a holy and righteous God. Thomas Watson was a Puritan. He said something along these lines. He said, until sin be bitter, Christ will never be sweet. And the law shows us just how bitter our sin really is. That's why the law of God is absolutely essential when it comes to preaching the gospel of God, because the law of God, listen, Luther said it's the axe that's laid to the root of all of my self-righteous pride. And so salvation is not me, who's an already good person, becoming a little bit better. No, salvation is me, who's a hell-bound sinner, guilty and under condemnation, crying out in repentance and faith to a holy God who will save me on the basis of what Jesus Christ did for me through his death and his resurrection. Because Jesus paid the price for my sin and my law-breaking ways on the cross. And now I can be saved. And the law, man, the law just tells me, run to Jesus. Flee to the cross. Run to Calvary's hill. Because that's where mercy and grace is found for guilty sinners. And aren't you grateful you've been to Calvary if you're saved? And if not, I'm telling you, you can come to Calvary today and you can be saved. So again, Paul is just simply saying in this text, the whole point that he's making in these verses is that the law is good, but the law cannot save us, folks. That was never its purpose. The law was given to guilty sinners to show us that we need to be saved. And unless the law of God does its work, we won't ever look to Jesus Christ in faith. Before the good news is really good news, you've got to understand the bad news first. If you don't understand that, you'll only be in denial as it comes to the sinfulness of sin. And so I need the law to convict me of my sin before I ever have a desire for God's grace. And which, by the way, let me tell you, the law still has value in the life of the Christian because the law still convicts me. The Spirit of God still convicts me. And in that way, in the Christian life, when I'm convicted of sin, listen, the law still tells me to run to Jesus. Still run to Jesus where forgiveness and mercy and grace is found. And I'm glad to know that I have an advocate in heaven with the Father, Jesus Christ. If I confess my sin, He's faithful and just to forgive me my sin and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Aren't you grateful that His grace is far greater than your mistakes and your sins and your law-breaking ways? So the thing is, if I had to sum up what Paul is saying here in this text, it would simply be this: amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. You know who wrote those words, don't you? John Newton. I don't know if you know anything about John Newton's background, but he was a notorious sinner. Worked on slave ships. And by his own admission, he was a miserable man. He was a wicked man. And one of the ships that he was on, I believe it was 1747, as the ship was on its way home, it got into a terrible storm at sea. And it seemed like the ship was going to be overtaken by the storm. But there, in the midst of that storm, Newton had recalled a verse of scripture that he had heard when he was younger from the Old Testament, from Proverbs, that said this: because I have called and you have refused, I will laugh at your calamity. He was convicted of his sin. He was convicted of his law-breaking ways. He cried out for mercy in the midst of the storm, and he was gloriously converted to Jesus Christ. Later became a preacher, preached the gospel, later became a prolific hymn writer. He wrote Amazing Grace. He also wrote a hymn in 1779. The line of it, the first line of the hymn says this: in evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, until a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood, who fixed his eyes upon me as near his cross I stood. Sure, never till my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. Alas, I knew not what I did, but now my tears are vain. Where shall my trembling soul be hid? For I, the Lord, have slain. A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I die that thou may live. And thus, while his death my sin displays in all its blackest hue, such is the mystery of grace. It seals my pardon too. With pleasing grief and mournful joy, my spirit is now filled. That I should such a life destroy, yet live by him I killed. What's he describing in that hymn? Listen, he's talking about how he became convicted of his sin. He knew that it was his sin that helped nail Jesus to the cross, his law-breaking ways as a sinner. But he says, listen, the very one that my sins put to death on the cross, I live by him as one who's trusted him in saving faith. You ever been convicted of your sins? Do you know beyond the shadow of a doubt that you're born again, that you've been converted to Christ, you've been convicted of your sin? The law deeply convicted you and sent you to Calvary's hill. If not, then listen, my prayer is for you today. Be saved while you have opportunity.